As you turn to Hebrews chapter 5, which is where we will be this morning, a quick reminder, a word of farewell also. Not only are the Albans moving soon to Nebraska, but the Bedells are with us this morning, Casey and Jen. Where are you guys? Casey and Jen, right up there, kind of in the middle. They soon, this week even, I think today's your last Sunday with us, right? Are moving to Washington, D.C., where Casey will work with Ministry to State there. So if you have a chance to bid them farewell, please do that. We'll miss having them with us as well. Hebrews chapter 5 is where we are this morning, starting in verse 11. And if you remember, as we were working our way through this book of Hebrews, this letter, this sermon to the Hebrews, these are Christians who are tempted to quit. Kind of like what we read in Numbers a while ago of the Hebrews in the wilderness, complaining about the food that they didn't have to eat, tempted to quit, hungry for other food, to go back to where they'd been before. This writer is exhorting these Hebrew Christians to hold on, to continue to believe. And he's explained to them how God sees them for all that they are. Nothing is hidden from his sight, and we're called to give account to him. How do we give account to him? As John preached last week, we do that by means of the access that Jesus grants to us, to the Father, Jesus being our priest. And he says there that Jesus was designated by God to be a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And that brings him to verse 11. So I'll begin chapter 5, verse 11. This is a little bit of a long reading, so pay careful attention. It's kind of wordy. There's a lot here. So listen carefully. Starting in verse 11, he says this, "About this," that is Melchizedek, "we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of instruction about washings and the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful for those for whose sake it's cultivated receives a blessing from God, but if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation, for God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but rather imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely I will bless you and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, that is his promise and his oath, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us understanding. Help us to see, even though there are many words here, God, would you make it clear to us? Because if you don't give us your spirit to understand, we will not. We will be dull of hearing. Let that not be so. Give us understanding and give us faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. When I was in college, I was introduced, as I've told you before, and I'm sure I will tell you again, to RUF, Ministry of Reformed University Fellowship. RUF is the college campus ministry of our denomination. And that was very, very helpful to me. I had been a Christian for some time at that point. But RUF introduced to me what I would call the meat of the gospel, the theological depth and significance and profundity of the gospel and of Scripture and all that is there. And it was a fascinating experience for me to begin to grow on that diet as I heard and understood and learned as the Spirit gave me ears to hear and eyes to see and to grow. A few years later, I became an intern with RUF and moved to College Station to be an intern at Texas A&M University. And as I did that, I began to have doubts. Doubts about myself. Doubts about my status as a Christian. I began to wonder, as I just did more self-evaluation and looked into my own heart more deeply, I began to wonder if I loved my temptations more than I loved the God who I believed had made me and called me. Some evidence in my life caused me to wonder that. And for me, it was not so much that I wanted to quit being a Christian as it was that I began to wonder, had I ever even begun to be a Christian? I struggled with that for a while until a friend gave me some good words. He said, you know, if you're actually worried that you might not be a Christian, then you probably are. Because if you weren't, you wouldn't even be worried about it, he said, and that was very helpful to me. Sometimes it's hard to be a Christian. Sometimes it's hard because of certain temptations that you love. Sometimes it's hard because of certain people that you disrespect. You know, for those outside the church and outside of the faith of Christianity, one of the greatest obstacles is people inside of it, or at least who proclaim to be, whose lives don't show any indication of what one ought to expect the life of a Christian to show. And so sometimes it's hard to be a Christian because of people you disrespect. Other times it's hard to be a Christian because of circumstances that you fear. You know, you might recognize the society around you is not particularly inclined to welcome a Christian into it, and sometimes that can be difficult. That's what the Hebrews faced in this letter. That's the kind of thing that caused this difficulty for them. And so this writer has explained to them by now, as we've been reading this letter together, he's explained to them why Jesus is better than all of the things that they want to hold to. And now he's gotten to the point in the letter where he's ready to really get into the meat of the matter, so to speak, but he has to pause. And here in verse 11, he says something intriguing. He says, we have much to say about this. That is this idea of Melchizedek, which is a deep theological idea. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. Or maybe your translation says, because you are slow to learn. Now, I'll confess, I always kind of thought that that verse would be a good verse to put on an RUF t-shirt. You know, if you strike it across the front of the t-shirt. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to explain because you're slow to learn. Well, that would actually miss the point of the verse, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be very well applied because the verse actually applies to the Christians in the church. They're the ones who are slow to learn. And so he finally, the writer, finally looks squarely at the problem. And the problem is this: people in the church want to quit. They want to quit and go back to where they'd been before. They're afraid that they can't persevere in the faith that has been given to them. And so with many words here in this passage, the author says something simple but huge. And he says this: we know that we can persevere with God because God perseveres with us. That's what he says here. God perseveres with us through perils, and he perseveres with us by his promises. He points our attention to the peril of immaturity here. He's beginning in verse 11 and following. He says, by now you should be teachers. Remember the idea here, and we don't know this for sure, but it seems likely that this church of Christians was in Rome. These Hebrew Christians, they were Jewish Christians, and they perhaps had been among those who had visited Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost and heard the Apostle Peter preach after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus, and they believed, and they returned to Rome, and a church began. And now some 30 years later, this author is writing this letter, and he says, look, by now, you ought to be teachers, but you need someone to teach you again the basics. He says, you need milk, not solid food. Because these people haven't taken hold of the deep truths of Christ, apparently, and they're wavering. They're showing their immaturity through their childish emphases. Now, verse 1 of chapter 6, he says, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation. And he begins to list out for them some of the ABCs, so to speak, of Christianity. What are they? He says, the foundation, repentance and faith, and washings. Now, we don't really use that word, but I think he was alluding to baptisms, probably. And the laying on of hands, probably alluding to their practices of prayer or maybe of fellowship and some of the things that they did in that regard together. The resurrection and the judgment. He says, these are the foundational elements. These things are important. They're the ABCs. But he says, look, let's move on, people. It's been 30 years. It's time to grow beyond this. There's so much more than just the ABCs. They're important, but without the XYZs, you won't last long. You'll waver and you'll fall away. You know, one of the greatest theological lessons that most of us have received, and I hope you had the blessing of receiving this as a child, is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That's an incredibly important truth. It's a great early life theological lesson, and it's a great late life theological reminder. But times will come when you need to know him more deeply than that. And that's what the writer is saying to these Hebrew Christians. He doesn't review the ABCs with them. You know, he just kind of lists them out. He says, I'm not going to start there again. You know those things. He doesn't review those with these people, because he knows that they actually are mature. They had demonstrated some maturity earlier on. You might remember we alluded to this later on in chapter 10. He states, he reminds them of how there had been a persecution before. And the idea, that the thought is that Claudius, the Roman emperor, had driven the Christians and Jews out of Rome because of some dispute, some disturbance. And they, the Christians, the Jews too perhaps, had had to endure the confiscation of their property and loss of income and all kinds of things. And they had endured that joyfully, he says. They'd shown some maturity in their faith. But they're wavering in some sense of immaturity. And he says there's another peril of that, and that's your stubborn immobility. These people are dull of hearing, he says, slow to learn. Verse 12, he alludes to the fact that they're even sluggish, like a slug. They're just not moving anywhere. He says the mature have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. But apparently, among these people, there was no practice going on. They have not moved. They're stubbornly immobile, it seems, in their situation. You know, one of the, again, big truths of the gospel that we have to always remember and put before us is that the gospel is not just for yesterday. I've said this before. The gospel is not just for yesterday that God has saved me from my sin. And the gospel is not just for tomorrow that God has spared me from judgment and there's heaven waiting. It's not just for tomorrow. But the gospel is even for today. It's for right now. This writer has alluded to today as being an important part of gospel life already. Elsewhere, the gospel is for today. In other words, you must move. You must do something and move towards maturity. You must discern what's good and pursue it. And you must discern what's evil and flee from it. You know, he wants to tell them about the eternal nature of Jesus' advocacy for us as a priest in the order of Melchizedek. Again, it's a heavy theological idea. We'll get to it next week. He wants to tell them about this, but they are stuck in their dullness. The peril of immaturity means that you will be stubbornly immobile. You won't move. Over the past few decades in evangelical Christianity, well, there are always debates and discussions and controversies, as it were. We don't always agree on everything. And one of those sort of controversies was, and I don't hear so much about it anymore, but I'm sure it's still out there. We all struggle with it, is what was called the Lordship Salvation Controversy. Maybe some of you are aware of that and what it was. It was kind of a discussion about the roles of Jesus in your life. And some people would claim that Jesus is my Savior. I have salvation in Jesus, but I'm not ready for him to be my Lord yet. In other words, I don't want him to tell me what to do. Oh, I believe in Jesus, and so I'm saved, but I'm just not ready to be mature enough to obey yet. And that's okay. It's not okay. You know, the other side of the debate was to say, that's not true. You can't have Jesus as your Savior if he's not also your Lord. Because obedience is crucial. It's a proof of the authenticity of one's being born again. Justification is by grace alone, through faith alone. Yes. But, as Scripture tells us so clearly, that justification is never alone. It's always accompanied by something. And James, of course, writes in his letter that faith that doesn't show fruit is no faith at all. And Paul, despite some who think Paul might contradict James, does not contradict James when he says in beginning his letter to the Romans, he says, I have received grace and apostleship to call people to the obedience that comes from faith. So Paul is saying the same thing. You must move. You must learn to discern good from evil and move towards the gospel in that way. The warning here is this. The Christian life is kind of akin to riding a bicycle. If you stop pedaling, eventually you're going to fall off. You're going to. That's just the way that it is. Some are stuck on the basics. Some are just kind of, theologically, they're just kind of back on the basics and they just are not willing to handle bigger, deeper truths. Others are stuck on their sin. They just love their temptation more than they love what they think they believe about how God has called them. And yet there are others who are ready to just abandon it altogether, and they show that with their fruitless contempt. Now, verses 4 through 8 are some of the most difficult verses in Scripture, and I just confess that to you and admit, these are difficult and uncomfortable verses. And maybe you've read them before and are sort of familiar with them. They deal with a theological term that people call apostasy. That is, leaving the church. And the question is it possible to unbecome a Christian? Having become a Christian at one point in your life, is it possible to unbecome a Christian? That's the question here. And these are very tough verses. They go like this. In the case of those who've once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted the Word of God, and so on, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. And then he gives this illustration of land that receives the rain that's given to it. And if it bears fruit, that's good. And if it bears thorns, that's bad. These are difficult verses, which tell us that some who appear to be Christians may not be. That's kind of frightening. You know, throughout, again, the ages of church history, there have been controversies and discussions as Christians have tried to iron out and figure out the truth of the gospel. One of those was between two names that you may know, Jacob Arminius and John Calvin. And Arminius was one who would say that a person has complete free will. They're able to choose to believe in God, and then they're able to choose to unbelieve in God, and they can go back and forth, and it's really up to them. God is just, he's offered them the gospel, and now he waits for their choice to be made. And then Calvin said otherwise. He said, well, that's not true, because God is more powerful and active than that. In fact, the faith that you have is a gift from God, to quote from Paul in Ephesians. And God has given you that faith so that no one can boast, because that faith is not yours. It's a gift from God. And Calvin would say that God is the one who's in control of that. And you can't unbecome being a Christian. But Arminius would say, but look at Hebrews 6. I mean, here it is. In the case of somebody who's once been enlightened, tasted the Holy Spirit, and so on, and they fall away, well, there it is. But the thing is, it doesn't actually say there that you can unbecome a Christian. It doesn't say that this person was a Christian, that they had life in Christ. They tasted it. They got involved with it. They experienced it for a season, but they never really were. I've heard it described this way by a friend. It's kind of like if the governor of the state of Texas, say a fictional governor of the state of Texas, was governor for a couple of years, and then things became very contentious, and no one would agree with him, and he couldn't get anything done, and finally he just blew up and said, this is crazy. And in a news conference he said, this state is so infuriating to me, nothing can be done. I can't legislate here, no one will agree with me, this place is worthless, it's a loss. I hate being governor. Can you imagine that he said that in a news conference? And a couple of days later, you know, people figure, well, maybe he just lost control, and they come back to him expecting to hear, a lighter version. And 2 days later, he says, no, I meant it. I hate it. In fact, I'm quitting. I resign. I don't want to be governor of this stupid state anymore. I'm moving to Oklahoma. And he goes and he crosses the Red River like the Bobos soon will do. And on his way across the Red River, he looks back and he says, good riddance, and he flips his thumb at the state and he says, I don't want to be a part of Texas anymore. And he gets that published in the newspaper. A year later, he begins to have second thoughts. Not that you will. A year later, he begins to have second thoughts and says, that was a mistake. I shouldn't have done that. Gosh, I mean, Texas is a good place, and I wish I was governor again. You know, elections are coming up soon. I think I'll go back and run again. He moves back to Dallas, throws his name in the hat. Can you imagine? What are his chances of becoming governor again? It ain't going to happen. It's kind of like that here, you know, someone who's tasted of what was there and enjoyed the benefits for a season and then thumbs his nose at it and says, I quit. He's not coming back. This is a picture of Judas Iscariot. You know, in Scripture, Judas had shared in the ministry of Jesus for quite some time. He'd been trusted as the treasurer of the disciples. And it could be that on the night that he betrayed Jesus and he went out from among them, that they just thought he was off on a ministry of mercy, giving money away. No, he wasn't giving it away. He was hoarding it for himself. And this writer says that such a one is crucifying again the Son of God to his own harm, and holding Jesus up to contempt, to fruitless contempt and public disgrace, proclaiming to all that the sacrifice of Christ was worthless. Why does he give this warning? I mean, we have to recognize, you know, it's kind of uncomfortable. Why does he give it to this? You know, I think it's a pastoral warning. It's a concern for us. It's for our good. Because, you know, you just can't know people's hearts. You can't. I mean, you can't know your own heart that well. You know, I mean, people ask the tricky question, if you were deceived, would you know it? Well, of course not. You are deceived. You deceive yourself all the time. You speak into your own ear more than anybody else does. And you deceive yourself all the time. You can't know your heart as deeply as God possibly could know it. You just can't know. And so this writer says to you, you know you will persevere when you persevere, which is what we saw a few weeks ago. But there's some encouragement in this, because the big truth is this. Again, remember, you can persevere in faith. Why? Because God perseveres with you. Perseverance has not only to do with perils, but also to do with promises. There's a promise of stability here that he gives. And beginning in verse 9, he says this, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. And he goes on to explain, God's not unjust. You know, he sees your fruit. He sees the good that your lives have shown. And we desire that you have the assurance of hope in God's promises and the stability that comes about through God's unchangeable purpose. Look, God made a promise to Abraham way back in Genesis. Maybe you remember the story. God made a promise to Abraham, and he quotes from it here. And in verse 17, then, he says, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. All right, so this takes us all the way back to Abraham, way back in Genesis. And God made him a promise there. I will bless you. I will multiply you, that he quotes from here. And do you know that God has an unchangeable purpose for this world and all the lives that are in it? Do you know that? Now, Christianity is more than morality. You know, you have to know that. You have to remember that and hear it again and again and again. Being a Christian is not about being moral. Being a Christian, rather, is being a part of God's unchanging purpose in the world. What did God promise to Abraham? He said, I will bless you and multiply you. And he went on to say, I'll bless the whole world through you, Abraham. I promise to do that. God declared his purpose, and it would not change. But we have a hard time following that because we're accustomed to things changing. I don't know if maybe you've ever geocached before. I think I might have talked about that before you. And geocaching is kind of a high-tech scavenger hunt. Well, it's not too high-tech because I'm not very high-tech, but you use your GPS or phone or something, and you go and find through these coordinates and location a little canister that's hidden in a tree or something that someone else has put there, and you can sign your name in the logbook or maybe leave something in there. And in geocaching, there's a fun little activity that you can do by placing in the canister what's called a travel bug. It's not really a bug. It's just a little dog tag thing that has a code on it, and you register it online, and you establish online a purpose for that travel bug. In other words, you want it to travel somewhere. Well, we did this back in the spring when we went to the Grand Canyon at spring break. We took a travel bug and placed it in a geocache in the Grand Canyon National Park, and we had established on its webpage, the purpose of this travel bug is to travel to national parks in this country. So please take our travel bug and take it with you and take it to a national park. Well, the next day, we went online to find that a person and his son had found our travel bug the very afternoon after we had placed it there, and they were all excited because it was their first ever geocache to find. And so they took that travel bug out, and they posted a picture of them holding it, and they said, we're going to take it back to Texas. Because it had a Texas Ranger tag on it, and it was called Ranger Rover. We meant for it to rove somewhere away from Texas, but they said, we're taking it back to Texas. So they took it back to South Texas, back to where they live near the Mexican border in far South Texas, and they said, we'll put it in a geocache there. Well, we never heard anything about it again. A month went by, 2 months, 10 weeks were gone, and we just figured that thing has disappeared. And then I got an email. Someone had found it in Alberta, Canada. From South Texas to Canada, it had disappeared and gone way off course. Apparently, someone had ignored the purpose that had been established for this thing, to visit national parks within this country. It was outside of the country, even. That's the kind of thing that we expect when it comes to purposes and staying on course. The purpose of God doesn't change, although people take it far afield. What did God promise to Abraham? He said, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." Work out that promise over the course of history. What did God promise to Abraham? He promised him you. He promised him you. He said, "Abraham, I will give to you New St. Peter's Presbyterian Church." Oh, you don't even know what that means, Abraham. You can't imagine the land in which that church will reside. You don't even know the term church, Abraham. But here's what I'm promising to you. I will build my people through you, and through that I will bless the entire world. That's the purpose of God that does not change. And he swore by himself, because there's no one greater by which to swear. I mean, who else will God swear by but by his own name? What's the writer trying to do here? He's trying to get the Hebrews to understand themselves, not in the context of their morality, but in the context of their history. He wants them to see that they're part of a bigger purpose, that God has a redemptive purpose from the beginning of the ages to the end of the ages, and they play a role and benefit from it within their context. All of history testifies to it, he says to them. Why would you leave this? I know it's hard, but why would you leave this? We took a recent trip to Washington, D.C., and lots of history and things to learn there. And one of our kids asked, "Why do we need to learn history?" That's a good question. That's a common question for a kid to ask. And one of the most common answers, which is a good answer, is so that we don't repeat history. And that's a fair answer. You know, when history is a bad thing, we don't want to repeat it. But there's a bigger, better answer than that, actually. You know that? The bigger, better answer is we should know history so that we see where we fit in it. Because your purpose in life is not just to get to college, to get a master's degree, to have a successful career, and then retirement. That's not your purpose in life. Your purpose is much bigger than that, to play a role within the scheme of God's redemptive plan through all the ages, to understand yourself within the context of history. God's unchangeable purpose is that. And that unchangeable purpose enables us into faithful imitation. He says in verses 9 through 12, he assures us of better things, he says. God sees your fruit, he says to them. You can have full assurance of hope so that you may not be sluggish. He wants them to have this assurance. And he says, rather than being sluggish, I want to see you imitating those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Imitation of others is a key element in the Christian life. For better or for worse, you know, we all are fallen characters. We all have our own issues and troubles. But imitation is a key element in the Christian life. And some of us are uncomfortable with that for various reasons, but we need to get comfortable with it because it is a clear picture of the gospel. Some of you may know I enjoy watching Little League Baseball as I see my own boys play. And as we watch our fourth grade team, 10-year-olds, it's fun to watch how some of them imitate the major league players that they've been watching on TV. And so there's one kid who will step up to the plate to go to bat. And he's got his habits. He'll stand there at the plate and he'll swing the bat around with his left hand like this. That's hard to do. He's been practicing because he's seen some major league player do it. And he'll take his stance and the pitch will come in and it's a ball or a strike and the umpire calls it and he might disagree and look back at the umpire. And then he'll put his hand out to the umpire and call timeout. He's 10 years old. He's saying to the umpire, "Timeout." And then he'll step back in. And, you know, he's got these habits that he's been watching and he's imitating. You know, one of the best ones is the catcher, who obviously has been watching and trying to imitate major league players. And on one occasion, as he was catching pitches, the batter of the opposing team swung the bat, and he just barely hit the ball, just enough to kind of trickle the ball 3 feet beyond home plate. It didn't even make it out to the grass beyond the dirt circle. It was just barely a hit. Now, the bases were loaded. There were runners on every base. The catcher immediately knew what to do. The batter hardly did. He just sort of started to stumble off and head towards first. He wasn't sure if he'd got a hit or not. The catcher jumped out and picked up the ball. He stepped on home plate, got the runner from third out, and then he threw it to first, got the runner to first out. And the parents in the stands were in awe. He's 10 years old. How did he know how to do that? Because he'd been watching someone bigger and wiser and more experienced than he was. And when the time came, he knew what to do. And so this writer says, look, I know it's hard to be a Christian. Your society doesn't like it. The powers that be under which you live persecute it. Skeptics around you ridicule it. I know it's hard to be a Christian, he says, but consider those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. He says, consider Abraham. And he goes on into chapter 11, as that chapter you know so well, the list of the faithful ones, Abraham and Noah and Moses and so many others. He says, consider all of these ones who endured such hardship and yet believed. He says, nobody endures such experiences for unstable purposes that are flapping in the wind. No, God's purpose is unchanging. And so we have strong encouragement to persevere. Verse 18, he says, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, I think those are his promise to Abraham and his oath to carry it out, we may have strong encouragement to hold fast. And then he begins to return this idea of Melchizedek and how Jesus entered the holy place. It becomes very theological. But his point is this. We can persevere with God. Why? Because God perseveres with us. Other scripture shows that to be true. You know it. In Philippians 1, we read that God who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. In Romans 8, we read, if God is for us, who can be against us? In fact, he says, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. And in 1 Peter 1, he writes, in Christ we have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for us, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. Do you hear that? God perseveres with us. You know, back to those verses 4, 5, 6, 7, those very difficult verses. They're hard verses. You know, those who've been enlightened, it's impossible to restore and so on. But there's one very subtle encouragement in those verses. I bet you didn't notice it. There's a shift in the way the writer writes there. When he gets to verse 4, he becomes very impersonal. Did you notice that? He says, but it's impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened and tasted of the Holy Spirit and so on, it's impossible to restore them. And then he uses this illustration of the land receiving rain and bearing fruit or thorns. But then in verse 9 he says, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. It's so impersonal in those verses. He's not talking about the Hebrews. He's saying, listen, people, be careful. God perseveres with you, so persevere. Be careful. There are those who, but that's not you. That's not you. God gives you strength to persevere. One of the great stories in history of a Christian who endured was back about the year 150 AD. Polycarp was his name. Maybe you know the story of this. Polycarp was an old man, and this was about 90 years after the letter to the Hebrews was written, and this man was a Christian. He was a pastor, and the Roman Empire was undergoing an effort to squash Christianity altogether. They were putting people to death, and they brought Polycarp in to execute him because he professed faith in Christ. And the guard who was to perform the duty recognized, this is an old man, I don't want to kill an old man. That seems kind of harsh. And so he said to Polycarp, listen, old man, all you got to do is just deny Christ and swear allegiance to the emperor, and I'll let you go. And Polycarp's answer was, for 86 years, I've served my king, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme him now who saved me? And he was put to death. For 86 years, the father had persevered with him. For 86 years, he had seen the example and imitated those who came before him by faith. And when the time came, he knew what to do. And he did it because he believed. It's hard to be a Christian. There are all kinds of reasons to quit, all kinds of reasons to become lazy and to stop. But persevere. You can, you know, because God perseveres with you. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would give us strength to persevere. Would you make it so that we might follow after you, that we might trust you, that we might recognize that your strength to work in our lives is beyond what we imagine, that all that you do in and through us by your Spirit assures that we will last, that we will hold on, that we will endure. I pray that you would give to all of us increasing faith so that we can show true fruit, the fruit of your Spirit growing in our lives, that we might display your goodness to us through the fruit, the growth and grace that you give to us in Jesus. Would you do that in his name and for his sake? Amen.